Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Those are the words that Jesus Christ spoke during his sermon on the mount at the northern end of the Sea of Galilee, as his disciples crowded around him to listen to what he had to say. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Well, there's been plenty of mourning going on around the world in recent days and weeks, with the increasing number of deaths recorded following the tsunami in Asia. Thousands upon thousands of families have been affected by that, and there is much mourning going on, not only in Asia, but in Europe, in the South Pacific, in the Americas, all over the world. People have been affected by that disaster. Are these words intended to offer hope to those who mourn the death of loved ones under those circumstances? Well, while people may derive comfort from that thought, I don't believe that that was the intention of Jesus Christ when he spoke these words. Where is the blessedness in the deaths of tens of thousands of people in a moment? When we look at these words before us in our text this morning in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4, we have to ask ourselves, who is it that Jesus is speaking about when he talks about those who mourn? Who are these mourners who will be blessed by God? Well, as I've already hinted, it isn't those who mourn over natural pain, over the loss of a loved one, over traumatic circumstances. It is not those people to whom Jesus is referring here in these words. Neither is it those who mourn over some other kind of loss that may not be as deep a loss as that of a loved one. The loss of a promotion, failure to get a new job, not being able to pass an exam that would lead to further progress towards a dream. Even missing the bus can cause us to mourn. But these aren't the sorts of issues that Jesus is referring to in this text before us. But I want to go further than that and to say that Jesus is not referring either to the mourning that is associated with some kind of spiritual loss or the consequences of sin in a person's life. Not necessarily, anyway. Someone can recognize that they have lost out spiritually, that God's hand is against them, and they can mourn that circumstance. They can mourn the reality of their sin and its consequences for them without it being a mourning that will bring the blessing of God upon them. Let me give you two examples of this, one from the Old Testament and one from the New Testament. The first one, early on in the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 4. You'll remember the story of Cain and Abel, the two sons of Adam and Eve, and how Cain and Abel had both offered sacrifices to the Lord, that Abel's sacrifice had been accepted by God, and that Cain's had been rejected. You may remember how Cain became angry with his brother Abel, jealous of the blessing of God upon him, And one day, as they were out in the fields together, Cain rose up against his brother and he killed him. And God met with Cain, asked him what he had done, and as a result of these things, punished him. And in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 13, we read, Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me." Cain's sorrow is over the consequences of his sin, most certainly. He's grieved that God is punishing him. He's grieved that he is being put in danger of having someone else take his life. He's sorry that he's in this predicament. But there's no word of sorrow here about the sin committed. There's no word of repentance for having taken the life of his brother. His sorrow is entirely to do with himself and his personal comfort and has nothing to do with either the glory of God or the effects of his actions on others. It's a sorrow related, in a sense, to sin and to spiritual issues, but it is not a sorrow that brings the blessing of God. Look in the New Testament to another example. In Matthew chapter 27, we have the account of the hours before Jesus' crucifixion. And you'll remember the name of Judas Iscariot, one of the 12 close disciples of Jesus. You know how it was prophesied that one would betray Jesus. And Judas did this thing. He sold his master and handed him over to his enemies for the sake of 40 pieces of silver. And hear what happened after this in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 3. Judas, Jesus' betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? You see to it." And he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Here again is mourning. Here again is mourning over sin. Here again is a sorrow over the consequences of what he has done. Judas has realized the enormity of the thing that he has just done. And he goes back to those men, and exactly what he was hoping to achieve, I'm not sure, but perhaps he was simply trying to ease his own conscience. And having explained that Jesus was an innocent man, that he had sinned in betraying him in this way, having thrown down those pieces of silver, perhaps Judas hoped to be comforted in his mind. But again, you see, Judas's concern is simply for himself, for his own peace. He's not really concerned to ensure now that Jesus is freed. He doesn't go running off to Pilate and warn Pilate and try to ensure that Pilate, who was the only one who could pass that death sentence, would change his mind. No, there is a sorrow. There is a mourning that is associated with sin and its consequences, but does not lead to blessing from God, to the comfort of God. So who then, to whom is Jesus referring when he said, blessed are those who mourn? Who are these mourners? Well, it's those who take their mourning over sin a step further than either Cain or Judas ever did. Paul refers to this kind of mourning in 2 Corinthians and chapter 7. There he's referring to some letters that he's written, or a letter that he wrote to the church in Corinth because of problems within the church, and he sought to bring them to a point where they would deal with these problems in the church. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and in verse 10, he writes to them and said, we'll read from verse 9, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter." Look what Paul says here. Godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. He says, "I made you sorry." But he doesn't rejoice simply that he made them sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. See, that never happened with Cain. He was sorry, all right. He wished God hadn't seen and didn't know, and that he didn't have to face the consequences of his sin, but he didn't have a change of heart, a change of mind, a change of attitude with regard to the sin that was committed. Didn't produce repentance. And even in the case of Judas Iscariot, while there are glimmers there of a change of heart, never really produced the fruits of true repentance. What did he do? He wanted to free himself from his anguish of mind, so he didn't call out to God for mercy. He went and hung himself. Now here are a group of people, a church in Corinth, who, having been chastened by the Spirit through the words of the Apostle Paul, have sorrowed over their sin, over their neglect, and they've done something about it. There's been a change of lifestyle here. Rather than being laid back and easygoing with sin in the church, they've dealt with it. Look, it's produced in you diligence. You've cleared yourselves. You've been indignant that such a thing should be allowed to happen in your midst. This zeal and desire to put things right has arisen. This is the kind of sorrow to which Jesus is referring in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4. It's a sorrow that leads people not only to say, "Yes, I have sinned," but to a whole change of life. It leads people not only to acknowledge that their sin has just consequences, but it leads them to cry out to God to have mercy upon them. When Jesus uses this word to mourn here, he uses the strongest word he could possibly have used. Matthew records it for us in the Greek, and wherever we find this word, it is always in the context of a deep, heartfelt grief. The loss of a loved one is the most frequent situation in which this word is used. And so when we come here, we come to see that what Jesus is talking about is not just a passing, oh, well, I've sinned and I'm sorry about that and I wish I hadn't done it. But there's a depth to this grief. We were in the Old Testament, we would tear our clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes on our head and wail and weep before the Lord. You see it, how naturally it follows on from the first of the Beatitudes, which we looked at last week. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. And we saw that there it referred to a spiritual bankruptcy. The acknowledgement that there is no good thing dwelling in me. There's nothing that I can do that can merit God's favour. Well, the natural outworking of that in a heart that has been touched by the Spirit of God is to mourn, is to bewail that there should be this poverty of spirit, this depth of depravity in our hearts. And we mourn, we wail before God. But something more we can say about this is that this is a mourning that continues. If we were literally to translate the Greek here, we would translate it by saying, blessed are those who are mourning. Or, perhaps to put it more forcefully, blessed are those who continue to mourn. That's the sense of the Greek here in this text. In other words, what Jesus is referring to is an ongoing acknowledgement of one's failure to meet God's standards. It's not a once and for all sorrow over sin and then a continuing to live indifferent to sin. What every true believer must have in their hearts is a deep sorrow day by day over their continuing failure to honour, to love and to serve God as they ought. They are to have lives characterized by mourning. Indeed, that was Christ's own life. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 3, we read that Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed one of God, was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And remember, he had no sin of his own over which to grieve. His was a grief over the sins of others that has plunged this whole world under the judgment of his Father God. It's interesting to note, isn't it, that throughout the life of Jesus, we have four different accounts of his life in the four Gospels. And never once do we read of Jesus laughing and joking with his disciples. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. The reality of sin in this world so affected our Saviour that it was a constant reality to him. I'm not suggesting for a moment that because the Gospels don't record it that we should take it for granted that Jesus never laughed. It's one of the human emotions, and Jesus was most definitely human. But if it did happen, it happened so rarely that it didn't make the pages of Scripture. And if it did happen, God must have had a purpose in not telling us that it happened. Because it seems to me that we live in a world that always wants to be merry, always wants to be happy, always wants to be laughing and joking, and that the chief end of man seems to be to ignore sin and its consequences, to turn a blind eye to it, to eat, drink, and be merry. And the life of Christ confronts us with the need to be sober, to think realistically about our state in this world. And if we do that, then we must acknowledge that there is little, if any, reason to laugh. In the Old Testament, God is referred to as laughing, but he does so at the folly of the wicked who claim that there is no God. It's a sarcastic laugh. What a sad, sad thing that this world is so blind to eternal reality. And the Christian is marked by sober thinking, by thinking that is clear on this fact, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that even for those of us who have bewailed our sinfulness and who have come to the Lord Jesus Christ and pleaded with him for mercy, for those of us who have had the inward work of the Spirit cleansing our hearts through the blood of Jesus Christ, for those of us who have the assurance that we are children of God, there is still this mourning over sin. We mourn over our own sin, this personal inability of ours to live up to the God standards which we so desperately want to do and so often fail to do. What I am doing, I do not understand. What I will to do, that I do not practice. What I hate, that I do. Oh, wretched man that I am. That was Paul's confession. Who will deliver me from this body of death? We mourn over our personal sin. We mourn over the sin of the church. For it is a church that is made up of a multitude of sinners, each one of them who cries out, O wretched man that I am. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 2. Paul writes to the Corinthian church and he says, you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. See, these are the same people who later on Paul refers to as sorrowing with a godly sorrow that led to repentance. And here's his indictment against them. You are puffed up. You had rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. They had allowed sin, public sin in the congregation. They had not mourned over it. We need to mourn over our own sin, over personal sin. We need to mourn over the sin of others within the church. But further than that, we ought to mourn over the sin of the world as well. In 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter refers back to an Old Testament saint. In chapter 2 and verses 7 and 8, righteous Lot was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man, Peter tells us, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. And the Apostle Paul, when he was on his missionary journey and came to the city of Athens, in chapter 17 of Acts and verse 16, we read, while Paul waited for his colleagues in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. He mourned that this was the case. Lot and Paul were grieved that sin should be so prevalent in a world that God had created perfect. That here were men and women who were not honouring God as they ought, blaspheming his name, living contrary to his law. And these men mourned over the sin in the world. So much to mourn over. But Jesus says that those who mourn in this way are blessed. They're blessed, he says, for they shall be comforted. This is the blessing of those who mourn. They will be comforted. Their mourning will be turned to joy. Now those who have lived a life of sin and have been brought to confront the reality of that, and who have been brought to godly sorrow and have confessed their sins before God and find the forgiveness of their sins through faith in Jesus Christ, well, surely they're comforted in the knowledge that they have peace with God, comforted in the knowledge that his wrath no longer abides on them. But we can break this down and we can take it still further, that it isn't the comfort of salvation as it first overwhelms us with its beauty. But it's a continuing thing throughout life and throughout eternity. God the Father comforts us with his love. You're familiar with the words of John in his first letter, chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. That's a comfort, isn't it? Surely it must be a comfort to all those who mourn over their sin to know that God has made us his own. He's adopted us into his family. He calls us son, heir, brother of Christ. What a wonderful, wonderful thing to know the certainty of that. What a comfort to us all who are trusting in Jesus Christ. God the Father and his love comforts our mourning hearts. God the Son comforts us also. In the same letter, in chapter 2 and in verse 1, John writes and he says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now this word advocate here is the Greek word parakletos. It can also be translated comforter, helper. It's more often used to refer to the Holy Spirit. But here, John says that we have this advocate, this comforter, this helper with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And is it not a great comfort to know that Jesus sits at God's right hand and he intercedes with God on our behalf? Every time we fall into sin, Jesus, as it were, reminds his Father, I've paid for that. I've covered that debt. I've borne the punishment for that sin. This sinner is clothed in my righteousness. What a great comfort that is to us when we mourn over our sin. And as the Apostle Paul cry out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" We continue in the words of the Apostle Paul and say, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." He's the one. Who's going to deliver me from the body of this death? It is Jesus Christ. He has done it. He even intercedes for thee now at God's right hand. I have peace. I have hope. I have comfort from God the Son. And as I've already indicated, it is God the Spirit who is called the Comforter. He indwells the true believer, the follower of Jesus Christ. In John's Gospel, chapter 14, verses 16 and 17, John writes about this, and he says there, Jesus speaking, "I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." And he comes. He has come in the person of the Spirit. And he dwells in every one of us. If we love him. If we trust in him. And this Spirit, referred to here as a helper, it's the same word, parakletos, comforter, advocate, one who stands alongside us and assists us and pleads for us. God the Father is our comforter. God the Son is our comforter. God the Spirit is our comforter when we mourn over our sin and our failure to honour and love and serve God as we should. The Word of God is also our comforter. It reveals to us all that we are and all that God is. And Paul wrote in Romans chapter 15, referring to the Word of God as a comfort to the Christian. In chapter 15 and verse 4 he wrote, "Whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." It is indeed through the Scriptures that we know that God the Father is our comforter, that God the Son is our comforter, and God the Spirit is our comforter. And we can find this blessing of comfort in other areas as well, in the preaching of the Word of God, in true fellowship with other believers, encouraging us in the things of God. And not least, in the hope of the future return of Jesus Christ, to bring all things to their final conclusion. Those who live in wickedness, despising the offer of God's mercy, being cast into eternal damnation, and those who have hoped in Christ and trusted in Christ, mourning over their sin and deriving comfort from the triune God, will be exalted into his presence, far away from every form of sin and all its consequences. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Behold, I make all things new. We long for the ultimate comfort of being with God in the new heavens and the new earth. We look forward to the fullness of what God promises here. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. But it's a present reality as well as a future hope. Let us not follow the world in ignoring sin and seeking false comfort. Rather, let us acknowledge our sin, mourn over our sin, and experience the comfort of the triune God.